Let's turn together to Psalm 31e. Talking about the Apostle Paul as he goes into Athens, a city that's covered up with idols. And in the third stanza, we see something of the attitude that God has on the subject of the worship of idols. Let's rise to sing. And turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Any of you who do not have a Bible, please hold up your hand and we'll see that you get one. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me. Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Beginning in verse 8. Again the devil taketh him, Jesus, up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now turn with me, please, to Acts, the 17th chapter, as we continue on in our study of Acts, chapter 17, beginning in verse 15, which picks up exactly where it left off as Rich was preaching last week. Acts 17, beginning in verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers, the Epicureans and of the Stoics, encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, albeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And it's verse 16 that I'd like us to focus on for a few minutes here this morning. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And children, you may want to draw six pictures today, because everything I'm going to say is coming under six headings. What Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did about it, what Paul said or preached, and what were the results,
and then what all that means to us today. Now, I realize that on the back of your bulletins where some of you take notes, there are only three numbers there, but you can divide them into two and make that into three. They won't be evenly matched in terms of the amount of time on each one. First of all, what Paul saw when he was writing there in Athens, waiting there. You remember from the last 3 weeks, the Apostle Paul has gone over into Europe. He has left Asia and he's moved over into Europe. And called into Macedonia, and he went first to Philippi, and God blessed the ministry there, and three people, somewhat typical of the kind of people that he'd be working with from here on all through Europe and around the world, three people came to know God in the person of Jesus Christ. The first was an Oriental merchant, princess, named Lydia. The second was a Greek python girl, snake girl. And the third was a Roman jailer. And I can't help but think that God was just sort of warning Paul that this is the kind of people he's going to be working with from here on. And he would see God doing his miracles among people like this. An Oriental merchant princess and a python girl, a snake girl, and a Roman jailer. They were beaten and jailed there and asked to leave town. That's the way the Lord promotes his people. He beats them and puts them in jail and then asks them to move on. And this time he moved on to Thessalonica, Saloniki. And again God blessed them and many believed. And the city was turned upside down, but the Jews got jealous. And you mean he's taking our promises to those Gentiles and saying they can have the same promise that Daddy Abraham had? That's exactly. And he said, we don't want to hear that man around here. These promises are for us, not for them. And Paul and Silas went on then to Berea. And again, God blessed them in Berea. Many believed. But now, somehow, the Jews in Thessalonica found out that he'd gone on to Berea. And so they sent a delegation down there and stirred up another riot. And they sent Paul this time. I don't know how they got him out of there, but they must have gotten him out of there in a big hurry. Because even Paul and Silas didn't get away with him. And apparently it was at night. And they sent him by sea. It tells us all that there in the scriptures that I read. And he's gone anyhow. And they took him all the way down to Athens. And he finds himself alone there in Athens. And the first thing he does is sends word back to Silas and Timothy and says, tell him to get down here as ASAP, as soon as possible, right away. Send them right on down here. And in the meantime, though, Paul's by himself there in Athens. He's in the great university city of the world. Paul would have known all about Athens. He could have reasoned with any of these men that we're going to mention here in just a moment. 450 years before this, Socrates would have walked these same streets and would have been imprisoned or at least arrested and would have drunk his hemlock poison rather than compromise one of his convictions. Paul would have admired Socrates, a man of conviction who was ready to die for what he thought was that important, the man who tutored Alexander the Great. I think Paul would have, if he would have known all these things, and he'd been particularly interested. And then Plato, not long after that, the great thinker, who came so close to being able to think his way up to God, but then finally sat back and I think just sort of shrugged his shoulders, 400 years before Christ, he finally just shrugged his shoulders and said, we will wait for one, be he God or an inspired man, who will teach us how we ought to behave ourselves towards God. That's as far as he could come. That's as far as his brilliant mind would take him. Paul would have known about that. And then Aristotle had lived there in Athens a little over 300 years before this. And he had taught men to think by asking the right kind of questions. Find a striking similarity between the questions that Jesus asked and the kinds of questions that Aristotle taught men to ask. There's old Dr. William Lowe Bryan, president of Indiana University, who's published a book on that subject, but he used to say to me, learn to ask right questions, and then people will come to the right answers. Paul would have known them all. Epicurus, the father of the Epicureans, and Zeno, the father of the Stoics and Stoicism. Paul knew them all, and later he quoted from some of them, just to sort of throw that in and say, now I know who I'm talking about. and so do you. But that's not what Paul saw. He would have known about that. I think he would have been tingling with excitement as for the first time, as far as we know, he was there in Athens. But in verse 16, God tells us what Paul saw. The city wholly given to idolatry. The word wholly given is unusual, the Greek word. It means swamped in idols, smothered in idols, covered up with idols. The Acropolis, the Parthenon, the Agora, every place you look, all the gods of Mount Olympus were there. Idols, idols, idols everywhere. Xenophon, who was a contemporary, said it's easier to find an idol than it is a man in the city of Athens. Athens is one great idol, one huge sacrifice. Athena and Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Bacchus and Neptune and Diana and Asclepius, the god of medicine. All of them were there. And they were all very beautifully made. The very best artists in the world. Gold and marble and precious stones and ceramics. The sculpture was the very best. And the wood carving was the very best. The best that the world had ever seen. That's what Paul saw. His mind would have been attracted by the philosophy. His mind was capable of interchanging with any of these others. You'll find that in his reasoning. Comparing it with them. Men have spent their lifetimes comparing the thinking of Paul with these other great philosophers of the world. His mind would have been attracted to that. His eyes would have seen the beauty. But he was looking deeper than all that. These idols, 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 idols everywhere I look. And in verse 16, God says these were his feelings. Paul's spirit was stirred in him. That's a very, very weak translation. Better was provoked, was exasperated, was roused to the point of indignation, not anger in the bad sense of the word, but anger in the sense of a man of conviction who sees something that's terribly wrong, and he's deeply offended by that. The medical word for that, well, the Greek word is paroxysm, and it's a medical term. It means seizure. Seizure. And anyone involved in the medical world would understand that. Just paralyzed, seized, nauseated, repulsed. So repulsed that he was numbed by it. It's the same Greek word used in the Old Testament to describe God's attitude to the Israelites when they began to worship a golden calf. At the very instant that God was involved in marrying them. Up on Mount Sinai, God had wooed the nation of Israel, it says in the Psalms. He had wooed them out into the wilderness. And now at the Mount Sinai, he is in the act of marrying them. And at that very instant, they are being unfaithful to him, going after this golden calf that they had made. And Moses comes down off the mountain, and he is so shocked and horrified by that that he literally throws the book at him. He throws those Ten Commandments, the tablets, down, and they're broken. And they rewrote them. But it says there that he was provoked and that God was provoked. And later on, every time when they worship Baal at Mount Peor and when they worship another calf that they made at Samaria, the Greek translation of the Old Testament word there is paroxysm. God was provoked. God was angry. God was jealous. God loved. He loved. Now here's the Apostle Paul with that same feeling. He's overwhelmed. He's just seized. It's so repulsive. He's jealous for God's honor and for God's glory. He sees people giving the honor and the praise and the adoration to an idol that belongs only to God, but they're giving it to this idol, the dumb idol. It's not a temper tantrum. It's not just pity for these poor dumb Athenians. It's not even fear for their salvation. It's a deep, deep jealousy for the honor of God and God's great and holy name. These people giving to these dumb idols the thing that belongs only to God and to him alone. And when Paul saw that, his whole mind and being and soul were just seized with grief, a bitter grief because of what this meant to God. Not even so much what it meant for them. He was just so concerned for the holiness of God. You know, you and I are confronted with some of that same thing today. I should leave this until the end, but I can't do it. We're confronted with some of that same thing today in the name of diversity and the demand that we respect and learn from all the other cultures. And you see, there's nothing that a Scotch-Irishman can't learn from any other culture in the world. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's culture and what's honoring to His name. Listen for a minute to a man named Raymond Panikkar in a book named The Unknown Christ of Hinduism. In the footsteps of St. Paul, we believe that we may speak not only of the unknown God of the Greeks, but also of the hidden Christ of Hinduism. The good and the bona fide Hindu is saved by Christ, not by Hinduism, but it is through the sacraments of Hinduism, through the morality of the good life, through the mysterion that comes down to him, through Hinduism, that Christ saves the Hindu. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying the exact opposite of that. And so there are those who are saying, don't be aggressive with that evangelism. You learn from those other cultures. You don't try to see them change. You don't long to see them changed. You just relate to them. One of the men from Nepal is coming back to the United States to do a graduate study program in comparative religions, intercultural relationships. I find that Jesus Christ is saying, learn my culture. And there are three answers to that insofar as the evangelism is concerned. The first is sheer obedience. He said, share the gospel. Share Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Share obedience. It's sheer obedience. The second is compassion. That's a higher motivation than obedience. We do it because Jesus said to do it. Yeah, we do it because we love. And we see Paul's love coming out for those there in Athens. We see that love coming out. We see him pleading with people there. We see that love coming out. But there's a third one, and that is jealousy. Jealousy for his honor and for his great and holy name because of what this means to God. What Paul saw, what Paul felt, we're going on rapidly to what Paul did. He saw the whole city drowned, swamped, literally covered over with idols. He felt a strong reaction to that. And yet a response to Christ and a concern for his honor and his glory. And now he responded to all this with what he did. Therefore, in verse 17, and whenever you see that word therefore, figure out why it's there for. It's because of that that he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, the God-fearers, those who liked what they saw in the Jews, but they weren't Jews yet. And he disputed with them. He went to talk with them. He reasoned with them. The word dispute doesn't mean start an argument. The word dispute here means reasoned with them, as we've seen him doing in all these other places where he's been. And then in the marketplace, the agora, with anyone who would talk with him. And it's impossible that he would be in the agora very long without running into these philosophers, because that's some of them had set up their headquarters there. That's where the different schools of philosophers met, in the marketplace, in the stoa. That's where the word stoic comes from. Or along the shady lanes where the peripatetics, the Epicureans and the others developed. I don't mean shady in the sense of morally shady. I mean it was physical shade. There were some trees there. And so these philosophers would walk out with their students and talk over these various thoughts and ideas and ideals and objectives. And that's the way they learn. That's where the word peripatetic comes from. Where they would sit or walk and talk by the day, by the hour, by the year. That's where Paul encountered in verse 18, the very next verse there, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were the philosophers of the garden who thought all these gods were so remote that they had no influence at all in human life. They'd make fun of them. They joked about these gods marrying each other and all the kinds of things that went on, and many of the rumors that started were started by the Epicureans. The world to them just came into existence by random chance. It was just a meeting of atoms with no survival after death and no judgment. So we should eat, drink, and be merry right now, because tomorrow we'll just be dead. And they used to have a habit that I was telling the class about the other day. In the middle of their parties, they would have somebody bring in a casket. I mean, a regular casket that they bury people in. And in place of the pillow, or in the place of the pillow at the top where the head should be, they'd have a mirror. And then they would take it around and make sure that everyone looked in that mirror. Eat, drink, and be merry, because that's where you're going to be tomorrow. You might as well live it up right now. That was their philosophy. And the Stoics were the philosophers of the Ports, the Stoa. They admitted that there was just one God, and that there was a God, but they thought that he was in everything. They were pantheists. They believed that everything was already locked into a fate. There were certain laws of science that were in existence. And people were just the victims of those laws. They had to conform. Blind faith. So the Epicureans were emphasizing change and escape and enjoyment and pleasure. And the Stoics, the Epicureans recognized pain, but it was pain just that led to pleasure. The Stoics emphasized fatalism, endurance of pain, blind submission. They were victims of the laws of science. Now these two schools of philosophy pulls the Apostle Paul into the Areopagus, which was a kind of an academy, an academic court. There were 30 scholars in that court, and they did have some legal and official responsibilities for homicide and for the education. I don't see how these two things fit together, but they did in their minds. And they had legal and official responsibilities for evaluating teachings that people were doing and conduct of people, and they could bring them into court. There's no indication that the Apostle Paul was arrested. He doesn't even speak as though he's defending a case here when he does speak to them in a few minutes. But rather they drew him in, is the idea that we get from the Greek text. They drew him in. And they said to him, "Now, what is this that you're teaching? Because you're talking about righteousness, and you're talking about a person that rose from the dead. Tell us, what's this mean?" And he very willingly went in there. They heard him. And we heard him, preaching to the Jews in Antioch, preaching to the pagans in Philippi, but now we're hearing him preach to the philosophers, the academic campus. Through Paul, God answers both those who were worshiping all these idols and those with these amazing philosophies. I think there are about five or six steps here that we want to go on to right now as to what it was that Paul said to them there. In effect, Paul says, you don't need all these gods. You don't need all these philosophies that you're just covered up with here in this town. In verse 23, you are too religious. A very interesting little thing. You are too religious. Now let me tell you about the God that you've said you yourself didn't know. Let me tell you about him. First of all, he is a creator. You know, he's the God that made the world. And you in that world. It's not by chance. It's not by laws of science that you're bound by. He's the one who created those laws of science. But it's a personal God behind those, a living personal God that's behind those. It's not by the chance, as these Epicureans say. It's not pantheism, as the Stoics say. The God I'm telling you about, he's saying, is a personal living God. He is the Lord of everything and of every person in creation. So why worship some stone or metal or wood thing that he has created when you can worship the one who created the thing that you're looking at as being God? And all he's doing there is reflecting the thing that God has already spoken of in the psalm there. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. When shall come mine aid? My safety doesn't come from those hills. Comes the Lord who made those hills. We'll go behind the creation to worship the Creator, the one who did the creating. In verse 25, he goes on beyond that, the second point. The God I'm explaining to you, Paul says, is not only created our life, but he keeps on sustaining that life. Even after it has been created, it is still not the victim of the laws of science that he himself has made, because he personally keeps sustaining. He gives us the breath to breathe and the food to eat. He does not depend upon us. We depend upon him. If you follow through the worship that they were teaching, that was what it led to. That God really depended upon them. We need him to do everything for us. He doesn't need us to do anything for him. That was the exact opposite of what both the philosophers and the idol makers had been teaching them. And the third step in his reasoning with them is there in verse 26. Furthermore, the God I'm telling you about is the God of history. He created all men, related physically, of one blood, and he has set them in nations. And throughout the years, he has controlled and guided the history of the men and of the nations. He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. This is where I caught you the other day, because I knew that Bradley was working on a particular subject for that history class. This is a class. This is where we get the need for history. God is the one who determined these times and these stages. I don't mean the ones that I laid out, but I mean he's the one who determines all of them. And therefore, since he did it, we ought to be concerned with it. We ought to study history. He is the God of history. Not only the events of history, but where those events take place. He is very careful about all these. And fourth, verse 27, this living God has done all this in such a way that men would begin to seek the Lord, the one who's doing all this, if haply they might feel after him and find him. They'd see that the history was not just haphazard, that there was a flow to history, as Dr. Schaefer used to say, that there's a purpose for it, a place where it's going. And then they'd trace that back and say, well, who's behind all this? I ought to know. I ought to be interested in him. They would seek after the Lord, the one who's doing all these things, if haply they might feel after him and find him. And I hope you can see how the Apostle Paul is prodding these philosophers who prided themselves in tracing everything back to its logical origin and finding out the real reason for it. I hope you can see what this would have been doing to them, the ones who were really interested in learning, as contrasted with the others. Who were just, and that's the word they gave to Paul up there. He's just repeating other people's ideas. There's nothing original about him. He's a charlatan. That's where the word charlatan comes from back there, where they are ridiculing him. And he's a bird picker. It's the literal meaning of the word. That's what they're saying he is. That's before they heard him. And some of them, I'm sure, were saying that even afterwards, but they would be the very ones who never had an original thought of their own. They couldn't possibly stand the desire to do a little bit of their own research and find out who is behind all this history that's there. That's what he's gigging them, stirring them, asking them the right questions to do. And one want to know him because of it, not blind chance. Not blind fatalism of a closed system, but a living, breathing, personal God who can be known and who wants to be known. And that's the reason why he keeps on controlling the history. And fifth, he says, this God that I'm telling you about is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, just as your philosopher Cleanthes has said. And there Paul just throws in a little quote from one of the philosophers who was current at that time, Cleanthes. In him, Cleanthes said, we live and move and have our being. But unlike all these other philosophers and idol makers, the God I'm telling you about, Paul says, is not an idol with no life put in him. It's Dean, maybe we could sing that this evening, but there's one of the Psalms where God is just saying, They have eyes, but they can't see. The same thing Paul is saying here. They have ears, but they can't hear. And there's just a block of wood. And Isaiah describes about how men come along, idol makers come along, and they take a block of wood and they shave it off. And part of the wood they burn, and part of the wood they worship, the same word that they... And it's just a sort of a little taunt to them there. Saying, well, why do you bother with that when you can go behind it all to the one who created the wood in the first place and the one who gave the man the artistic ability to make him able to do the carving that he's doing? Why don't you go to the one who created that man and the one who created the wood? Not the gold or the silver, according to some man's devices, but the God who created all that. The God I'm telling you about, Paul said, is the living God of whom we are his offspring. He's not our offspring. We're his offspring. And I'm sure that that's where Dr. Akbar Haq got that little quip that he used over there when he was debating with those two atheists of Ball State University a few years ago, when he said the history of religion simply proves this, that God created man in his own image, and ever since then man's been trying to return the compliment. We keep trying to create him. He said, I'm the one who created you. Will you come to that point, please, of understanding that? And then finding me as the one who has created you? And so, since we live, since we have life, since he has made us with life, we should never think of him the way you think of these idols, as a piece of gold or silver or stone, beautifully made, but made by some man. Now, sixth, up to now, God has overlooked your ignorance, he goes on to say there, in thinking the way you do and in worshiping all these other idols. God has overlooked that. But now, this living God is commanding you to repent. Verse 31 is what we're talking about. Because now he is coming back to hold you accountable. He has already appointed the time for that judgment. And while the Apostle Paul and God himself never states that time, in fact, many places he warns us not to begin trying to state the time, but he does say here, God himself knows, and he has set that time. And we can know it because, here the Apostle Paul goes into that, he says, we know the man who is to do the judging. We know him. Paul, of course, had met him. Damascus Road, and then other times Paul had met him. And he's a man who was raised from the dead in order to do that judging. I wish we had time to go into how this would have really, really hit both those sets of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Raised from the dead in order to carry out this judgment. So we're not dealing, he says, with some unknown God. We are face to face with a living, risen Christ, who is God, and he will be holding you accountable. That's why he was preaching. That's his answer to them. And what was the result? Two people became believers. Some mocked. They never really had an original thought of their own. They weren't wanting to know the truth. They loved to talk, and they could talk things to death. That's why philosophy has gotten such a bad name, because so many men who go into philosophy have not really wanted to know the truth. They've just wanted to talk and sometimes show off what little they knew. And they had picked up ideas from other people, and so they were merely mouthing other people's ideas. But they weren't really looking for the truth. Some mocked. And some put it off. You know, I'd like to know more about that. I really would like to know more about that. Some put it off. But there were two others. Dionysius, a member of the court, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There's some indication that Damaris was a prostitute. That would have fit in with the picture of women in that day. And I don't mean by that all women are prostitutes, but I do mean that she had a certain urgent need. And the Apostle Paul never missed that kind of an opportunity and a need. And then there were others with him. The other Dionysius, who lived around 170 A.D. in Corinth, another man by the name of Dionysius, has told us that Dionysius the Areopagite became the first bishop of the Christian community in Athens. That's tradition, that's history, that's not normative history, that's history that was written by people. But it's interesting that according to the best records of the church that we have at this time, that Dionysius, an Areopagite from Athens, had become the first leader of the Christian community in Athens. But what's all this mean to you and me? I believe that there are as many idols in the city of Indianapolis today as there were in Athens. We're buried under an avalanche of idols. We just don't recognize them. I think television can be an idol. I look at the houses, and sometimes I'm not very temperate, not very disciplined when it comes to controlling my time. We don't have a television. I'm not talking about that. We haven't had for 10 or 15 years now. But as I drive home at night, 11, 12, 1 o'clock at night, I see the windows dark, except for some one window, and it's that color of light that's coming out from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of homes. And I believe that we can almost see people kneeling before that idol, worshiping. And the idol of materialism, cars, homes, clothes, things, the idol of power. I think there are people involved in politics today who, you never find them stealing any money. Some do, but I'm talking about the others. They don't care about the money. All they want is the position. The money comes through their hands, and it is used to buy their position. But they don't care about the money, but it's the power and that the prestige and the position. Why was Paul so effective and we so ineffective when it comes to speaking to these issues? We don't speak because, as Paul spoke, because we don't feel the way the Apostle Paul felt. We don't feel that way. We don't have that paroxysm, that seizure of jealousy for Christ's name and his holiness and what this means to him. We don't see what Paul saw. We don't feel what he felt. So we don't do what he did and speak the way he spoke. The Greek word that's used to describe the way Paul looked at all those idols and those philosophers is theorio. He looked and looked and thought and considered them very carefully. He reviewed them from God's perspective. And then he began to see and feel towards them in the same way that God had felt towards his people Israel when they began worshiping those golden calves. That was the feeling that came and overwhelmed Paul. And that's where it begins for you and me today. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. God, would you put within my heart, within every heart here, an understanding of what you see and of what you think when you look down on Indianapolis, those around us, and on our own hearts. God, would you cause us to see the city in the way that you see her? And would you cause us to have the same attitude toward the idols in this city, the material wealth, the drugs, the sex, the power? God, would you provoke our spirits the way you provoked the Apostle Paul. Lord, we'd share the gospel and we'd explain the gospel to other people because you've ordered us to in obedience. We'd share that gospel with others because you put within our hearts a compassion. Your love for us extended to others, a love for others. But Lord, would you also put within our hearts that same jealous concern for your honor and your glory and your great and holy name. Now, Lord, it occurs to me that there might be someone here who did not even know you yet. And so I'd ask that you would hear them as they would make the same kind of prayer that you guided me in making many years ago. From within their own hearts, hear them as they would pray something like this. God, I'm not sure that I know you the way that man's talking about it right now. But God, I want to know that. Would you forgive me for holding you off at arm's distance? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you did for me on that cross to make everything right between yourself and myself. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right, I just helplessly trust in what you've already done for me to make things right between us. Come into my heart now and be my Savior, be my Lord. Whatever it is that you want for me to do, that's what I want. More than what I want what you want. Now I thank you for hearing that prayer. I thank you for coming into my heart to be my Savior and my Lord. God, hear that prayer as you heard it for me and for so many others here this morning. You've heard that before. Hear that. And bless the one who's prayed that way this morning. And then, God, give to us that submission to your command. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That compassion that was so well demonstrated in your servant, the Apostle Paul, and the zeal for your glory and the holiness of your name. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 96a. 96a. We'll sing the first two stanzas and then pause before we for the benediction and pause before we sing stanza three. The first two stanzas and then pause for the benediction and then stanza three. Let's rise to sing. the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you, now and forevermore. Amen.